Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue looking through this great letter of the apostle to this man who's been left at Ephesus to set things in order, to correct those who were preaching and teaching false doctrine. But the great difficulties that this young man faced, and Paul is writing from prison to encourage him and to pray that God would strengthen him in the faith. In verses 9 and 10, which will be our focus this morning, we find the abundant riches of God's accomplished work of salvation for his people. Paul's attention is on the power of God in salvation, and by this power that Timothy would be strengthened to face whatever difficulty that he would come upon. So this is what Paul is doing here. In verse 5, he reminds Timothy of the genuine faith that he possesses, the same faith that all Christians possess, the faith that his mother possessed and his grandmother possessed, genuine, saving faith that provides the very root and heart of the Christian life, whereby we continue to stand in grace. So Paul encourages him regarding the faith that is within him. And in verse 6, he reminds Timothy of his pastoral call, affirmed by the laying on of hands, the graces that accompany the pastoral calling. And Paul encourages Timothy to kindle this afresh, to stir up the gift of grace with fires of zeal as he continues to do the work that's set before him. He reminds Timothy in verse 7, Timothy, you are fearful. Timothy, this is difficulty. Timothy, you are prone to a timid heart. But understand this, timidity does not come from God. It is not a fruit of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit gives us power and love and a sound mind, if you will. New American Standard translates it discipline. Literally, he gives us right thinking, enables us to think clearly and plainly and truthfully with our minds shaped and fixed by the Word of God. And then verse 8, he begins with therefore, because of the genuine faith, because of God's grace in equipping you for the great work, because he has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, do not be ashamed, verse 8, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. If you'll notice in my text, there's a comma at the end of verse 8. And so the text continues. I realize with expository preaching, sometimes you fragment and break up a text to bring out the various parts and the essence of the text. You want to be detailed. You want to bring the heart of the message, and which sometimes means we will take pieces of an entire sentence. And that is the case here. So in verse 8, Paul is telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel, which is according to the power of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, now as I read this, I trust and pray that God will stir your heart. Be mindful of your own salvation and the great work of God in redeeming his people. It's wonderful, it's amazing, it's stunning, and I want to set it before you. I have to admit, this morning as I was looking over my notes once again, and usually for Sunday morning I'll spend much of Saturday, I prepare so far in advance, I want to get it fresh again. I want to make sure that it's clear. And then I look over it again on Sunday morning, and The text is so massive and full, I'm saying to myself, do I dare preach this in one sermon that could easily run over an hour? or do I break it up? And so we're going to see. I want to be mindful of the time and mindful of your ability to endure, to listen intently for an extended period. So I may end up bringing half this morning and the other half next week. So we'll see how it goes. Sometimes, you know, I'm preaching on the fly and I've got my notes and I stay true to the notes, but I don't always know how long it'll take to go through a particular point in the notes, and I want to be thorough enough to make it plain. So in verse 9, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 9 through 11. The sentence ends at verse 11. So actually, let me begin with verse 8 and read to the end of verse 11. It's a single sentence, so let's put it together. But we're going to focus primarily this morning on verse 9 and then bring verse 10 into it. So verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." How glorious is that? He continues, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." You may continue to wonder and stand in awe as we contemplate this passage. But verses 9 and 10 really tells us much about the work of God in salvation, that we have been called and for which we spend our lives laboring and bringing the good news to others. We must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, because it is so glorious a gospel. We must not waver. We must not hold back. We must not cower in fear. We must not live our lives as if the gospel has no impact or no effect upon our lives. For, as Paul says in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So I want to just kind of dissect this passage so that we can glean the fullness of it. So I just want us to see several truths from the text. And again, as we look at these truths in verse 9, they're full, and there's much there for us to consider. And so we'll see how much we will get through this morning. So the first thing that we need to see here is that our salvation is an accomplished fact. The very first phrase, verse 9, "who has saved us." The word translated "saved," I don't need to bore you with the Greek. I've got the Greek word in my notes, but just understand that grammatically it is an aorist participle. Now, you don't need to worry much about that either. Just get this, that as this aorist participle, it is a statement of fact. In other words, he has saved us. It is a completed act. And we'll get further into this later when we discover that this is a work that was wrought in eternity. But at this point, verse 9, he says in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It is God's work, God's power, who has saved us. It is a statement of fact. So the question then is, When did it take place? Well, that's an important question, isn't it? When did it take place? Who has saved us? When did he save us? When did it take place? Well, on one hand, we must see our salvation as the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for our life. God chose us and accomplished our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, all according to his sovereign divine purpose. He has determined it. Now, as we consider his determining of our salvation, it's an eternal act. And again, we're going to look at this a little further later. It is an eternal act, an act of his sovereign determination, an act of his sovereign decree. So, which tells us then that our salvation was wrought in eternity in its fullness. As we consider God's decree, if God has decreed it, he has declared it, and that which he has declared is done. So the determinations of God's decree took place in eternity past before time began. There's never a time that God does not know all that God knows. He has an infinite mind. So as you consider God's decree, though we think of it linearly, in other words, you know, this moment, this moment, this moment, God did this, God did this, God did that, and we order it theologically, we give it fancy terms like order of decree, which did God decree first? And you know, we ponder over this, we use fancy terms like supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, just dealing with order of decree. But this is just giving us clarity regarding the doctrine of salvation. We put order in it, a certain linear fashion. We do the same thing in terms of coming to saving faith. You know, which comes first? Regeneration or faith? Which comes first? And it's important that you get that straight, but it's really just bringing clarity to God's doctrines. In terms of order of decree, God is, God knows, God determines. And so though we understand and consider the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son with the Spirit, whereby the Father has elected or chosen a multitude unto salvation and determined to give these people to his Son as his inheritance, and sending his Son forth to be born of a woman, taking upon himself the flesh of humanity, living a perfect righteous life so that his righteousness might be imputed to us, thus fulfilling all righteousness and fulfilling the demands of the law, and taking our sins upon himself and carrying them to the cross, whereby he has satisfied God's divine justice in taking his wrath upon himself, and we receive that by faith. And then the Spirit of God comes, and in time, takes the gospel, applies it to our hearts, transforms our hearts, giving us hearts to believe, hearts to repent, hearts to love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved. But it all took place in eternity. And this eternal covenant of redemption, though we place it, we use terms like before the foundation of the world. All that's doing is taking time and creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're looking at time, and we're simply placing this eternal covenant in the realm of eternity, before time. But once you enter into the realm of eternity, time is no more, and this is eternally with God. So I think it's perfectly theologically correct for us to say, God loves me as his child. When did he love me? He has loved me from all eternity. It's not that suddenly, in a moment, in time, God decided to love you. No, He loves you because He loves you. And He's always loved you. Our minds cannot wrap around eternity. We are bound by time. We think in linear fashion, and it's very difficult for us to fathom the reality of God. So in terms of this question, when did our salvation take place? Well, on one hand, we have to say in eternity. But does that mean then that we were never lost? That, I mean, if we were saved in eternity, we were never lost. No, we don't say that. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. You were born under God's wrath. You were born in sin. You were born guilty. You were born lost, just like every human being. When Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one, that's me. When Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, that's each and every one of us. No, it does not declare that we've never been lost, but it does declare that God's purpose will be established perfectly, absolutely, cannot fail. God calls the things that are, God declares the things that are not yet as though they are. Because that which God decrees in eternity will certainly and infallibly come to pass in time. Now that brings us great comfort as we consider life. You know, here we are in a new year, 2022, and it seems fresh and new for us. You know, I go back and look at old sermons, and a sermon that I preached in 2007. And in 2007, it was my year. It was present. And, you know, but now I look back in 2007, looks like a million years ago. And it is 15 years ago. And time marches on. And in 2007, I didn't know what would take place in 2008 or 9 or 10. Had no way of knowing. But God did. God had decreed it. And the things that God decrees take place absolutely, infallibly, perfectly. So I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know. You know, one of these days my life is going to come to an end. I don't know when that is. I don't know what tomorrow brings. You know, I'm about to do some work on my fence at the house. And which means I'm going to take down a portion of the fence between my neighbor's yard and my yard in order to repair it. So yesterday I went and knocked on my neighbor's door. And knock, knock, knock. It took a minute for him to come. And it's a big glass storm door on the front. I could barely see him through the glare. He wasn't opening the door. I'm just looking at him. And then the door opens a fraction. And he says, I'm running fever. Okay, you know, I went there to tell him, I said, okay, I'm going to do some work on the fence, but bye. You know, I hope you feel better. Well, yeah, I don't know, you know, how he's feeling today, how he will feel tomorrow. I'm thankful that I avoided exposure, but we don't know. There's so much we don't know. And, you know, why do we worry about the things we don't know? Why do we worry about the trial we're going through today? Because I love using this expression. The only difference between today and a year ago is I didn't know it yet. And, you know, I may be going through the most fiery trial of my life. And a year ago I didn't worry about it, wasn't concerned about it, didn't know it. And the only difference is between now and then, as I didn't know it. And we worry about today, and I hope you don't worry about tomorrow. You don't know what it is. You know, Jesus says, give no thought for tomorrow. You let tomorrow take care of itself. Everything's in the sovereign hand of God. Here's what you need to focus on. Seek ye first the kingdom. and his righteousness, and then the details he will work out. So the first thing we see here is that we have been saved. He has saved us. Nothing about our salvation has been left to chance. Nothing has been left to chance. Now, we're going to see, as we go through this text, that it's actually been carefully planned, that God has a purpose. You know, Arminian theology, you know, there's a difference between Arminian theology and what we refer to as Reformed theology. Arminian theology teaches that salvation is something that God made possible, not definite, not determinate. He made it possible that Jesus Christ came to die for all people, but no one definitely. All men indiscriminately, but no one definite with purpose and design. In fact, I guess you could say that it's possible that no one would receive the gospel. You know, what if in Arminian theology, because after all, it's a matter of us exercising our own free will and exercising our faith. And what if Jesus Christ came and died in vain for naught? Because there's nothing definite to it. He just came to die. A universal atonement. And that's what most church members believe today, that Jesus Christ came to die for all men universally. I think it was Spurgeon that said, wow, if Jesus Christ died for all men, then why are there people in hell? And if there are people in hell that Jesus died for, that is the most damnable doctrine that you can consider. Can you imagine such a thing? That there are people in hell that Jesus died for. He took their sins upon himself, but yet they're in hell. That's the ultimate end of Arminian theology. The Bible, on the other hand, presents our salvation as an accomplished fact, that Jesus came to accomplish something. He came to save his people from their sins. Is there anything clearer than that? Yet it's also a work in process or progress. In other words, we have been saved and we're being saved. And we are confident that that which he has begun, he will accomplish. In fact, if you look ahead a few verses, when we get to verse 12, he says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Now remember, he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed. Why? Here's what he says. And we know the hymn. We've incorporated these words into him. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul's basically saying, he's going to finish it. And so Paul continued to fight the good fight. There's that balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We must not confuse the two. Paul did not say, well, God has saved me so I can sit back. Or someone sitting in the pew that has not received Christ as Savior, they'll say, well, if he wants to save me, he'll do it. And I don't have to do a thing. You don't, you know, and Christian, don't worry about sharing the gospel. He's going to save his own. There's nothing you can do. So just sit back and watch God do his work of redemption. That's one called hyper-Calvinism, and two, unbiblical. Completely denying the work of grace, denying God's charge to us to preach the word to every nation. So the Bible presents salvation as an accomplished fact, who has saved us. Second of all, and my second point, and I can see right now, so this is going to go into next week, so that's fine. So let not your hearts be troubled, because So the second thing we see here, so who has saved us, salvation is an accomplished work and determined in eternity. But then he says this, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. Christianity is a calling. It is a holy calling. Now, we use this word calling in several different ways. In one way that we use the word calling is to describe the general call of the gospel. And so we preach the gospel to all men and call upon all men to receive the gospel and be saved. So there's this general call of the gospel that goes forth to all men, and all men are responsible for receiving it. But this isn't talking about that call. This is referring to God's particular effectual call that goes forth to his elect. And Paul refers to it as a holy calling. It really describes God's purpose in saving us. You know what God's purpose in saving us is? I mean, you can look at it in many ways. He saved us to deliver us from his wrath. You know, he's saved us to strengthen us, to give us a better life. So many ways that people paint this. Let me tell you why he saved us. He saved us, and let me insert briefly, ultimately God does all things for his own glory, for himself. So ultimately he saved us for his glory. But the text tells us that God saved us that we might be holy. There you go. He saved us. We are so defiled, so corrupted by sin. He saved us that we might be delivered from sin and made holy. John Murray says this, quote, the life, and John Murray, professor, I think, of Princeton. We used one of his books in the men's study, Principles of Conduct, as Murray applies the law. I'm quoting Murray from his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I'm going to quote him several times as we go through the sermon. But here's what he says. The life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from the fellowship of this present world and imparts to them a character consonant with that consecration. He says, if we find ourselves at home in the ungodliness, lust, and filth of this present world, it is because we have not been called effectually by God's grace. He has called us unto holiness. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. He's called us and saved us unto holiness. Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to this. It's so clear. Here's what he says. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he's basically reiterating what he's saying here. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he says, why? Here's the important why. That we should be holy and blameless before him. It really covers both elements of our redemption. On one hand, we are justified by faith, and in justification, we are declared holy. In position, in terms of our union with Christ, in terms of His finished, accomplished work, whereby He has fulfilled all righteousness, imputing it unto us, and satisfying God's divine justice on the cross, and we receive that by faith, and therefore declared holy. That's justification. But on the other hand, the Spirit of God then indwells us and enables us to live a holy life. And this is a progressive work, and we refer to it as sanctification. We find both of these here in Ephesians chapter 1. He saved us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Well, holiness is the basic element of the Christian life. It just is. We are holy. Now, it is the characteristic mark of a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are holy. You know, it's a fatal misconception that holiness is for a certain elite in the church. This was promoted by, and still is, by Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that there are some who are eminently holy and others who are not. And the ones who are holy can ultimately be set apart unto sainthood. So you have, you know, saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so. So you have your super-dupers and then you have your regulars. That's just wrong. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us that Christians, every Christian without exception, is called unto holiness or called to be saints. The word for holy in the New Testament Greek is hagios. It means holy. And the word saint in the New Testament is from the word hagios, which means holy. And so here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He's writing to the church of Corinth, and here's what he says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. You notice Paul's always consistent with his theology. You're not going to find him writing one thing in 1 Corinthians and then another thing to Timothy. He says the same thing. So here in verse 9, he says he's called us with a holy calling. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's just basically stating a very simple theological truth. All who call upon the name of the Lord are saints by calling. We are holy. Nowhere in Scripture do you find a double standard for Christians, that you've got your saints and then you've got your others. That's absolutely wrong. It's so profoundly wrong. How could you ever get it confused? How could you ever understand anything differently? But people will believe what they want to believe and many times pervert the very truths of Scripture that are so plainly taught. Our calling is to reflect the holiness of God. You hear that? We are saints by calling. We are called with a holy calling. We are called to reflect the holiness of God. You know, I've taught and preached many times that regarding God's attributes, there are incommunicable attributes and there are communicable attributes. In terms of incommunicable, it just means that those attributes of God that cannot be transferred to us. There are elements of God that are God alone. He alone is all-powerful. And it cannot be transferred to us. He alone is omniscient, knowing all things. That we can't do that. And you could go on and on. Attributes, He alone is self-existent. He alone is eternal. These are attributes that are God alone. He is God. He is unique. He is set apart. But there are also attributes that are communicable. They can be passed on. We use that word communicable, by the way. You know, we're in the midst of a pandemic, and we say that the Omicron version is highly, what, communicable. You know, it can be passed on easily from person to person. It basically means to communicate. Well, there are attributes of God that are communicable, attributes that we are charged to imitate. God is good. God is kind. God is merciful. God is just. We'd go on and on. God is holy. And we must imitate God's holiness. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son," to be like him, to carry his image, to be like our Savior. We must be holy because God is holy. He reveals himself as being holy and then proceeds to demand the same thing from us, which blows the top of our head off because we say, how in the world can you make such an expectation of us? The seraphim declare of God, holy, holy, holy. And I look in the mirror and say, sinful, sinful, sinful. God commands us. Here's what he says. Speak, this is Leviticus 19:2. "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's saying, imitate me. I'm holy, you be holy. Paul declared that we're actually partakers of his divine nature. Now, obviously, we cannot be partakers of the incommunicable attributes of his nature. Cannot happen. But there are elements of the nature of God that upon our salvation, and we are given a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone, and we are transferred from darkness unto light, and we are transformed from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, and we are now united to Christ, indwelled by his Spirit, and partakers of his divine nature. So Peter says this, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness." What a profound statement. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted unto us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has saved us that we might be holy. Now, again, there's the aspect of imputed righteousness whereby we are declared not guilty and we are declared holy by virtue of our union with Christ. A positional, absolute holiness. You cannot enter into heaven unless you are holy, and we get that holiness from Christ. But there's an ongoing work that takes place within the hearts of Christians, that we are being, by the power of God and the indwelling Spirit, we are being progressively made holy more and more each day. So if you're a Christian and there's the reality of life, you know, there's a principle that tells us that where there's life, there's growth and progress always. You know, Will mentioned yesterday the picture I posted of their family on our website is from July 4th. And I look at Oliver and I say, well, that's Oliver. Will looks at Oliver and says, wow, he's grown so much in 6 months. There's progress, and there will be progress. And so what we say is, where there's life, there's progress. And the same is true spiritually. If you're alive in Christ, if there is spiritual life in you, then there's going to be progress. You will grow in grace. So just as Will can look at his son and say, wow, I've seen progress. And he can look at his son over the past year and go, wow, my boy is growing. And there will come a time, you know, my boy is 42 years old. It's like we used to have a dear lady in our church, and you know, so she's in her 90s, and her son was in his 70s. And she said, you know, my son has become an old man. You know, it happens. My son is not a child anymore. But we still have pictures around the house, and I say, that's my boy. And he was little and small, but they don't stay that way. He grew up and married a wife and had children. It's what they do. It's the way life progresses. And the same thing is true of spiritual life. Are you alive? Is there evidence that you're alive? It's not so important that the nature of our salvation, you know, God ordained it in eternity and worked it out in time, and the Spirit of God then applies it to us. And for some Christians, it is a marvelous event, and they can tell you the day, they can even tell you the hour that the Spirit of God moved upon them and their heart was warmed and they received the Savior. R.C. Sproul talks of his salvation experience like that. I've talked to others, especially as we come to Reform, the Reformed faith, and understanding salvation is of the Lord. And you look back and you say, well, when? You know, was I saved here when I was 12? Or, you know, my teenage years were not sanctified. But you know, when I was 25 years old, there was a time in which Christ became sweet and the Bible became rich and I desired to honor Him. And was I saved when I was 12? Was I saved when I was 25? You know what I say? It's really not important to pinpoint the time. The important thing, are you alive now? And I say, look, regarding your physical life, you know, we all have a birthday, right? You celebrate your birthday. It's kind of a fun time of the year. It's narcissistic, you know. Glory in me, we're going to celebrate the day I was born. Well, that's okay if you're giving glory to God for granting you life and the life that you've lived and the years that He has granted you. But you know, you would not know your birthday unless you were told. Your parents told you the day of your birth, and you began to celebrate it. You know, they celebrated your first birthday when you stuck your face down in the icing of the cake, and everyone laughed and took pictures of it. And you said, that's 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and you grew. And your parents says, well, you were born on March whatever, 19 whatever, and you have a birthday. And so we know we have a birthday because someone told us our birthday. What if you were born and, you know, there were individuals in the first century, they practiced what was called exposure. You know, a Roman father would, they'd bring his newborn child and place the child on his lap, and it's kind of a thumbs up and a thumbs down. You know, thumbs up, I'll receive them. Thumbs down, take them away. And they discard the child into the woods, sometimes to be devoured by wild animals. Christians made a habit of going into the woods and redeeming them, taking them and raising them as their own. But what if you were a child that was discarded and you don't know your birthday? So how do you know you're even alive? Because you don't have a birthday. Well, obviously, because you're alive. It doesn't take rocket science to know you're alive. I mean, I'm alive. I don't have to know when I became alive. I'm alive. Christian, it's not nearly as important for you to know when God saved you and you became alive. It's not nearly important to know the time as it is to know the reality. And how do you know you're alive? Because there's outward manifestations. How do I know I'm alive physically? Well, I bear all the marks of life. I mean, here I am. Do any of you doubt that I'm alive? You go to a funeral and the individual is not alive, and there's no doubt that he's not alive. And so we process these things and we know the difference between the two. The same is true of the Christian. God has saved us that we might be holy. And he's progressively making you holy. So that, and where there's life, there's progress. And this is true in your physical life. I'm not a little boy anymore. I'll never become a little boy anymore. You don't reverse the process. Although I think Christians sometimes think you can. You can reverse the process. So you have individuals. Well, I walked the aisle when I was 12, and I went out, and I've lived the life of paganism, and then I die, and the preacher says, "Well, he's in a better place because he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior when he was 12. He doesn't go into the debauchery and the paganism that characterized his life. It's this once saved, always saved corruption. Now, we believe in perseverance of the saints. So you were saved in holiness, and you will progress in holiness. So as you look back 2 years ago, do you see your life as having progressed in the 2 years? You know, I realize there will be times that you'll see the progress rapidly, sometimes through suffering. God uses suffering to increase us. Sometimes through suffering. Don't despise the suffering of God. God often uses it unto your sanctification. But do you see the progress? Because God has saved you. He has saved us, Paul says, and he has called us with a holy calling. And that leads us to the third point, not according to our works. But I look at my notes and I see that it's a full page, and we'll hold it till next time. I can give you a preview. Point three, not according to our works. Point four, it's according to God's own purpose, according to his own purpose and grace. That's wonderful as well. And then verse 9, God's power is absolute, according to the power of God. And that's really the focus of the entire passage. Timothy, don't be fearful. The Spirit of God has granted you power. Trust in him. Trust in the power of the gospel. And so it's all according to the power of God. Well, may God bless us as we continue to ponder the riches of his grace, the marvel of his redeeming grace, that it was wrought in eternity, brought to bear in time through the gospel. So there was a time in which the Spirit of God took this finished work of Christ upon the cross, this promise of redemption wrought in eternity, and applied it to you, granting you faith and repentance. What a glorious work that God has done in us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your saving grace that you've wrought upon us, the glory of redemption, that you've changed us. You've placed our feet upon a high place, really above this world, united us to our Savior, filled us with your Spirit, growing us in grace. It's a wonderful work that you've wrought within us. Father, would you continue it? Would you increase it? Would you make us more and more holy each and every day? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.